Every time I get opportunities, either to speak or whatever, I find myself very humbled, because it's only by God's grace that anyone can really ever stand up and share God's word. But I also find that I get humbled in other ways too. I have a small touch of OCD, or as I like to refer to it as CDO, because it's in alphabetical order. But I traveled out on Thursday with my wife to go to a wedding, and Pastor Dave said that asked if I would like to be able to speak on Sunday. I thought, oh, that's great. And so I packed all my stuff together and had my sermon all printed out, all ready to go. And we get here to California. I realized I forgot my Bible. And I don't know where my mind was or whatever. But yesterday, or was it the day before, one of those days, I had to run out to a used bookstore to find a Bible to be able to use. So don't ever feel bad if you forget your Bible to come to church. If I can't remember to bring it either, you know, no one should feel bad about it. But yeah, today we're going to talk about being truly blessed by God. In the movie, Patch Adams, Robin Williams plays a character who is kind of given up on life. And he finds himself in a mental hospital. And it's there that he kind of rededicates his life to become a doctor and to help people. And his approach is going to be that he's going to help people by really getting to know his patients and using humor to make their lives a little bit more enjoyable. But what brought about such a change? I think one of the things that really brought about this change in Robin Williams' character is a conversation, or a group of conversations he had with a fellow patient at the hospital named Arthur Mendelson. See, Mr. Mendelson would go around the hospital floor, hold up his fingers and say, "How many fingers do you see?" And upon every wrong answer of four, he would leave in a huff. So finally, one night, Robin Williams' character gets Mr. Mendelson to divulge the answer to the question. So he again holds up his finger and says, "How many fingers do you see?" And before Robin Williams is able to give the wrong answer of four, Mr. Mendelson says, "Stop looking at what's in front of you and start looking at me." And it was only at that point that his character starts to see Mr. Mendelson instead of the fingers. And the fingers start to blur. And he realizes that there's actually eight fingers in front of him, not just the four physical, but four blurry ones. And he finally gives the right answer of eight. In a similar way, the Beatitudes, which we're going to look at today, or at least a small section of them, Jesus takes his audience from the focusing on the human perspective to focusing on him. As you open your Bibles, if you remembered them, to Matthew chapter 5, let me give you some of the context to kind of understand what's been going on in this passage. In the previous chapter, in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been walking among the people, and he's been healing them from all kinds of different infirmities and sicknesses and illnesses. Now he's got kind of a gathering following him now. Some people are still looking to be healed by Jesus, while others are looking just to find out, what is he going to do? What is he going to say? And it's with this crowd that Jesus sees the crowd, and he goes up on the side of the mountain and starts to preach to them. In Matthew 5, 1 through 5, it says, "When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" Now, before we can look at the Beatitudes individually, I think it's important for us to understand a couple things first. First of all, even though I'm breaking this down in only the first three Beatitudes, the Beatitudes as a whole are all linked together. If we were to look at them through the Hebraic style of writing, we would see that the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude both end with the same blessing. theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so using that, that understanding, we see that they are all linked together. Second, we need to understand what this word blessed means. Each of the Beatitudes are going to begin with blessed. So in fact, it must be one of those words that's kind of important. In fact, that word blessed is going to be used 9 times in the first 12 verses of Jesus' study. Again, I look at other biblical writers, especially the Greek Old Testament, to find out what does that mean, blessed? And it's there that we get the idea that it deals with morality of character of the individual. R. Kent Hughes, in his work on the Beatitudes, feels that too often people misinterpret this word blessed as just being happy. I mean, happiness is a subjective state, a feeling. But instead, he says that a more correct way of looking at this word blessed is to see it as an objective statement about what God thinks of the individual, a positive judgment by God on the individual that means either to be approved or to find approved. So when God blesses us, he approves us. With these two things in mind, we see the Beatitudes are actually heavenly characteristics or things that Christians should be about doing here on earth. But let's look at them a little bit closer. First, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? I mean, I'm sure that that must have perked up quite a few ears by Jesus' hearers. I mean, blessed are the poor? I mean, there was no common thinking of that in that day. If you had looked at the common thing, it was blessed are the rich in spirit, or just the plain rich, according to the Sadducees. Or it was blessed are those who fulfill the requirements of the law, according to the Pharisees. There was no one going around saying blessed are the poor. And yet that's where Jesus starts his message. So what does it mean? Poor in spirit has the idea that we come before the Almighty God as a poor individual, a beggar. All our possessions are futile, as they do not amount to anything in comparison to God. We need to have him. We need him on the throne of our lives, and he is the one that sustains us, and it is him alone. I'm going to explain this in 2 different ways, using 2 other passages Jesus talks about. Poor in spirit means that we follow, means that to follow after God. I think the best way to show this is a story Jesus talked about when he met a rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Here Jesus comes up and this rich young ruler comes and sees him and says, what am I missing or what am I still lacking? And Jesus' response to him is, I want you to go. I want you to sell all your possessions. I want you to give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, does that mean that we are all to be selling everything that we have and giving it all to the poor? Which is a good idea, but that's not what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus was getting at the heart issue for this young man. This young man's wealth was on the throne seat of his life. And Jesus was telling him that God must be there on the throne in order to follow after him. Second way of looking at poor in spirit is that poor in spirit means to rely upon God fully. Again, I think of another story Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector coming to the temple and praying in Luke 18. Here you have the Pharisee coming to the temple before God as if he had figured out everything and he was in need of nothing from the Lord. Now, he may have realized that he needed God originally for forgiveness, but everything else, he believed he could do it on his own. But the tax collector came very differently. He came with his head bowed, humble before the Lord, realizing that he needed everything from God, both physically and spiritually, and that he needed God in order to continue on. A I believe that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, it'd be very common for those in this time period, as well as in our own, to try to come to God with something. Even though we may know this to be a false way of thinking, it is very easy to fall into this trap. I mean, God must need me. I have something to offer him. I mean, that's why I'm one of his children, right? Yet, just like the poor individual of Jesus' time period, a beggar would be relying upon all the handouts and had nothing to offer anyone, but needed everything from others. We too need to come to God as one that has nothing to offer and in need of everything. I believe that this beatitude calls us to realize that it is through God alone that we come to him. And in spite of our perceived gifts to God, we need to come before him as a helpless beggar and accept him as our Lord and Savior. I think this is a good point to remember, whether we have been a Christian for a long time or we're brand new to it. It's all about God. So the question I ask here is, how do we come before the Lord? Do we come as a beggar or as one that has earned their place before the Lord? It is only when we live our lives by the belief that we need to follow God and must rely upon him totally that the kingdom of heaven will truly be ours. But let's look at the second beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn. Again, this must have seemed really strange to the people. I mean, blessed are those that mourn? I mean, hey, Jesus, they're mourning. How can that be? Many look at the second beatitude and conclude that it has something to do with death or some other horrible happening in one's life that's made them sad. And they say, blessed is happy. So therefore, God wants us to be happy when someone has died or something bad has happened or we are hurting. But that's not what this passage is looking at. There is something much deeper going on here. And for that, I'd like to point you to, I don't have it written up there, but 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here Jesus, just as in the first beatitude, reaches a spiritual level and is going after something much deeper, this idea of mourning. The mourning that Jesus is referring to has to do with a spiritual mourning over one's sins that we have committed and brings about true repentance. R. Kent Hughes again points out that the connection between the first beatitude and the second beatitude, that of being poor in spirit, is that poor in spirit is an intellectual response, while the mourning is an emotional response. This is the emotional reaction that one being poor in spirit, truly needing God, they'll inevitably turn to mourning over their life. However, we live in a society that wants us to do anything but that. I mean, how many of there are out there that wants to cast off our faults or anything that's gone wrong and say, you know what, it's someone else's fault. You're not really to blame. It's how you were raised. It was your parents. Or they say, hey, in 5 easy steps, we can take care of all that for you. We can make you a better person, give you the big bucks, get promoted, or you're just okay the way you are. And if there is a problem, we can help. But that's not true Christianity. We come to God realizing that we cannot do it on our own. And we are called to weep over our sin and our own inabilities to live up to the way that God would have us live. This inevitably leads us to rely on him and find true salvation in him. And look at the results of this beatitude. It says that these individuals will be comforted. The word for comfort here has in its root the word paraclete. And I think that that's really important for us to remember here, because it is what is used to describe the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside and to help. Those who mourn are not being left alone. They are being comforted by the heavenly comforter, the Holy Spirit. As described in 2 Corinthians, passage I just read, he comforts us as we mourn over our sins and leads us to repentance before the Lord. And I think it's also important to understand what does that repentance look like? And here I look at the Hebrew word that's often used for repentance. It's the word shuv. And it's not just I stop doing what is wrong, but shuv has in it the idea of doing a 180. It's not just stopping, but it's going back the other way completely. You're running away from it. So we recognize our sin, we mourn and flee from it with the strength of God that the comfort of the Holy Spirit will give us. This is the gospel message in a nutshell. We come humbly before the Lord with nothing to offer. We accept him and we will be comforted, changed, and we will grow. So when was the last time we looked this deeply at our sins? Do we mourn over them? Do we flee from them with God's help? How do we respond? But let's go on to the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but meek is not a word that I typically use in my vocabulary. So just for some clarification, especially because the synonym gentle does not seem to really help me much further, I thought it'd be important to look at this word. So for starters, I must say meekness does not mean weakness. I found two key elements I believe meekness is explained by. The first one is the Psalm 37, 1 through 11 passage. It says, do not fret because of evildoers, not be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but for those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The psalmist describes a land that was being plagued by evil men. Yet the common theme that the Israelites are being called to do is to trust in the Lord. They are to rest in him. They are to wait upon him. And then obviously the passage ends the same way that our third beatitude ends. The humble will inherit the earth. So I think the first key that we need to remember is that we need to trust the Lord. The second thing I think we need to remember here is that by looking at the example of Jesus. I mean, Jesus was the ultimate example of meekness. He, being one with God, came down in the form of God and suffered for us. He, in the time of suffering, trusted God fully, even though he was able to come down off the cross, even though he was able to call fire from heaven, do many terrible things to his tormentors, he did not. And for this passage, I go back to one of my favorite passages, Philippians 2, 6 through 10, which says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth. Jesus, through his ministry, showed us the second element of meekness, that strength or power under control. So do we do the same? Do we trust God to provide for us even in times of great stress or distress? Or do we run to others for answers when none seem to come from God? How do we exercise the strength that we have been given? Do we live under control? Going away from here, how will this impact our lives? What is this passage calling us to do? Well, you think back to the original example I gave you at the beginning of the sermon. Patch Adams had to change his perspective in order to get the right answer, and we do too. Let's stop focusing on what's right in front of our eyes and focus on the one that holds all things in his hands. Only when our focus is upon him and continually on God will true change occur in our lives. For some, doing this will lead them to the realization that we need to meet Jesus as our personal Savior. If this is you and you feel that you have been wandering aimlessly through life, I challenge you to realize this need for a change. Come to him as a beggar, admitting that you cannot make it on your own. You have nothing to give and you need everything from the Lord. Confess your sins, repent from them, and accept the free gift that he is offering you. For others who have already accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, then I ask you, what impact is it making in your life? Do you come before the Lord as a Pharisee and proudly proclaim all that you've accomplished in the name of Jesus? Or do you come before the Lord realizing that you are a sinner? And it is only through him and through the blood of Jesus that you have been saved from death. Plainly, who are you trusting in each and every day of your life? If it's not God, and he is not completely in control of your life, I challenge you to come before him and change that. Allow the Holy Spirit to be impacting you and change you. Grow each day as you place more and more faith and trust in the Lord. Receive the power that is offered by God and live accordingly. Emulate the life and ministry of Jesus, allowing him to work in you. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for this great blessing you have given to us in the form of your Son, Jesus. Lord God, I pray for anyone that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come to you, Lord. Receive your free gift, Lord, and dedicate their lives to you. And Lord God, for those of us that have already done that, Lord God, I praise you for that. But I also know, Lord God, that there are times that are tough out there. And Lord, we get weak. Lord God, we don't always feel blessed, Lord. But Lord, I just ask that you would help us to live every day of our lives, Lord, under the greatest blessing of all, your Son, Jesus. Draw strength from him, Lord, and rely upon you all the ways. Let's pray this all in your precious Son, name Jesus, amen.